So we're going to get Dawn to come up and bring the reading to us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to the end of the chapter. Thank you. End of the letter.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are going through the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is a true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet each other with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
We've got a friend in the village in Needingworth, and his complaint about the end of The Lord of the Rings is that it has too many endings. So, don't know, you've got a big amen in the middle of the reading, which seems to be the end of the book, and then it continues, and I'm afraid the sermon's going to be the same way. I thought about reshuffling it, so we've got all the good bits at the end, and we can all do a big hearty amen, and decide to follow Peter's lead, and so we're going to follow his verses in order. In verse 6, this is what Peter's doing. He's putting another one of these link verses. We've seen these a few times throughout the book of Peter. And what he's doing in these link verses, he sort of sums up or brings an end to what has just gone before, but also starts to open up about something that's coming a little bit further ahead. So what he's doing here is he's tied into the previous section, and he's talking about humbling yourselves and submitting to church leadership and to elders. But then has demonstrated that elders have to do exactly the same thing, that all of us should be acting in humility towards one another. And he gives Christ earlier in the example, he gives Christ as a good example of someone who did this. And what Peter's also doing is introducing us to a new section, his conclusion and his final greetings. And what Peter's done in this section here, he's taken us straight back to the Exodus narratives. This is where he's bringing us in this. What he says there, he says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Now that phrase, under God's mighty hand, is used time and time again throughout Exodus, throughout Deuteronomy, in the Psalms and in the Prophets, when they're referring back to the way that God acted in rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. In fact, I think that phrase, under God's mighty hand, is exclusively used to describe this rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt. So it's everywhere in the Old Testament. And what Peter's doing, he sees the Christian walk as having been foreshadowed by Israel's story, by the experiences of the nation of Israel. What he says is, or what he sees is that having been held in captivity, Israel, in Egypt, as slaves, unable to rescue themselves, and also unwilling to be rescued even, because they're sort of blind in their slavery, that what he sees is that God still has a plan for them. Even though they may not have wanted it, even they may have resisted it, he has a plan to deliver them from that evil regime. And so what we're told is, God says in advance, with a mighty hand is going to deliver them from their oppressor. It's really interesting that in Ezekiel 32, we're told that what God was doing, that he was rescuing them from the lion, from the Leviathan, the monster of the deep, by splitting the waters and by crushing the head of this monster. And I think what we can see is that we can agree with Peter and echo the words of Psalm 74:13. Now what's happening is that this rescue and this crushing of the Leviathan, the crushing of this monster, is a foreshadow of the rescue that's going to come in Christ. That Jesus came and that he crushed Satan's head. There's a promise that was given to Eve back in Genesis 3:15, we saw it there with God crushing this monster Egypt and rescuing from that land, lead them through a wilderness into the promised land. And Peter sees that as our story, the ordinary believer's story. And Peter also sees this narrative continuing, this Exodus narrative continuing, as God not only rescues people, rescues Israel with his mighty hand, rescue us with his mighty hand, but what he also sees, and this is what he's been showing us in this letter, is that what happened to Israel, when they left Egypt, they were taken through what Deuteronomy 1:19 describes as a vast, cruel, and terrifying wilderness. So that's how Moses describes it, Deuteronomy 1:19, that this is the life that the Israelites went through once they'd led Egypt. And what Peter's been showing is this is the normal life for Christians. This is what we can expect. Those of you who signed up for Christianity thinking it was going to give you an easy life and an easy road, I'm afraid that's not what the scripture is teaching us. We'll have strength to get through it. We'll have somebody that walks beside us, somebody that goes before us, but it's not going to be an easy walk. It's a vast, cruel, and terrifying wilderness. But at the end of it, just as God promised in Genesis 13:15, is that he would bring his people to a promised land where they would live forever as a set apart people of God. And that all of us who believe in God are children of Abraham by faith, and we're heirs of that promise, as Romans 4:16 tells us. We are children of Abraham and heirs of promise. What Peter's shown us throughout this letter is that this journey through the Christian life, it is a vast and terrifying wilderness, and it's also perplexing. That sometimes, as we're walking along and things happen to us, we just cannot understand why God is allowing that, why God is putting us through the fire and through the turmoil. Sometimes it's not just the hardness of the journey, but sometimes it is the fact that we come under direct attacks from the enemy, just as the Israelites were doing in the wilderness with those camped around them. And Peter says, this is what it's like. But in his mind, and I think this is what he wants us to recognize, is that just as Israel walked through that wilderness, they were not alone. That every day and every night, God was right there with them. For Israel, it was very obvious. It was a cloud by day. It was a pillar of fire by night. But he was with them every step of the way. And in his omnipresence, the fact that he could be everywhere at once, what we read is that God not only was with them, this is in Deuteronomy 1, he is not only with them, he carried them, and he was also going before them, fighting the enemies and preparing the routes, preparing the campsites, every step of that journey. They were never alone. What Peter wants us to recognize is that we too will face perplexing, difficult trials, but never without his presence, nor his power. Sometimes we might not recognize it, but we are never without his presence or his power. And you can see an idea of this, because just like Israel in that terrifying wilderness, what's happening is a journey through that land. At night, you can hear the lions prowling round about you, roaring at the borders of the camp. And he said, the devil continues to do exactly the same thing here in our passage in verse 8, seeking to devour and destroy us. Last time we saw how that relates to the elders and the leaders of the church. But the lions, they're looking for the weak ones to pick off and destroy. It's a very real threat for every Christian as we walk through this difficult life. And what Peter says is, at the start of his letter, we saw what he was doing. He was writing to Christians who had been dispersed throughout all of Asia Minor. And what he's doing is he's writing to them to warn them that a terrible persecution was coming to them, and then they needed to be ready for it, and he's trying to help them to be ready for when this persecution comes. And what he says here in verse 9, is that this persecution that's coming, he might have been writing to those early Christians in Asia Minor for their particular circumstance and situation, but in verse 9 here, he says that we should be expecting this persecution everywhere. You know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So we've been very blessed in this country that we suffer so very little. There is persecution, and it might be words, and it might be pressure, but we see our brothers and sisters elsewhere who are going through real and fiery trials. But as we've seen in Europe, as we've seen in different places in the world, that real hard persecution can very quickly come to any nation. So we may think it'll never happen in England, but as I say, we're foolish to think it. There's a time that's prophesied at the end when it will come to us. You won't be able to buy or sell. If you declare your faith openly, you're going to be imprisoned. You're going to be treated harshly. You need to be ready for when the persecution comes. It will come. We don't know when it will be, but it will come. And Peter says we need to be ready for it. Our brothers throughout the world are suffering these same sorts of trials. But what Peter says in verse 10 is that just like God fulfilled his promises to Israel and to Abraham and brought Israel through that vast and terrifying land, he took them to the promised land, which was just as he described it to them. A land flowing with milk and honey, abundant in fruit. And what Peter's in Peter's mind is that he will do the same for us. All the circumstances that we have in life, the difficult things we face, the difficult things that our brothers and sisters are facing, giving their lives for Christ and for their faith, God will fulfill his promises and he will bring them through to the very end. What Peter's thinking here, he's got these, it says in verse 10, that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. That's what he says. But sadly, what Peter is not saying in verse 10, when we read it, when he says, after you've suffered a little while, it doesn't mean that our trials in this life are short-lived and momentary. That somehow, after we've been through a little bit of discomfort, we're going to have our rewards here on earth. It sounds like a nice idea, and it's quite appealing to our mortal, carnal minds. But what Peter's talking about, and I think it becomes clear, is he's talking about our eternal glory in Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. And in fact, this brief and momentary life is the short while that he's talking about. Like the mist or the morning flowers, the fading flowers. That he knows, as he's writing, that some of the people he's writing to will lose their life. There'll never be an opportunity for reward in this life for them. What they're looking forward to is this glorious future that he's got prepared for us. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can get assurances about the strength that he'll give us, and assurances about the confidence and being held. We can get all those sorts of things elsewhere in Scripture, but Peter is thinking about martyrdom. And he's thinking about the long-term future. The future when we're called to glory. What he's thinking about is thinking about Jesus' words. When he stands and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things, but I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And he's thinking about the confidence, which is written elsewhere in the letters, that Jesus will present us before his glorious presence without fault and without blemish, with great joy, holy people before our God. And so, as we look through this, we get to verse 11. I think what happens is verse 11 sits with verse 6. So what's happening is, in verse 6 it says, by his mighty hand he will do this. And so verse 11, we have his closing statement, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Because it is God that holds us, God sustains us, God brings us through, whether we have to lay down our lives, whether we have to face trials and persecutions, whether we face troubles. The one thing that we can rely on is the power and the mighty hand of God to bring us safely out of any trial and take us into his promised land. Amen. Amen. That's your first ending. What happens next? In the final greetings, we've got a whole lot of personal stuff that we can't be absolutely sure about in any of it. So first of all, it appeared that Silas, or possibly Silvanus, if you want to call him that name, depending on your translation. It looks as though this is the same Silas or Silvanus, who first appears as an elder in Antioch in Acts 15. That what he was also recognized as was he was a prophet, and he became a traveling companion and a fellow prisoner of Paul. And then he went on to help Timothy in his ministry. And now we see him alongside Peter, supporting Peter in his final stages. And Silas's regular role, if you go through the scriptures, his regular role throughout this time was taking the letters and the teachings of the apostles and communicating them to all the new churches that were springing up everywhere. It is possible, as has been argued for a long time, that what's meant in verse 12, that Silas was merely a scribe and was just writing down the words of Peter. They've got lots of arguments for what that means. But I think it's more likely that Silas was continuing the role we'd already seen him doing, was literally taking Peter's letter. He might have helped write it, but taking his letter out to these churches in Asia Minor. And so what you see there is that Peter commends Silas to them as the faithful brother, so that they know, as he comes with this brief letter, and he visits them, and he explains what Peter's wishes for them are, and explains the things that Peter said in more detail, that they can listen to Silas and Silvanus, because he is a trustworthy and a faithful brother. He's not going to be bringing false teaching to him. So we get that sort of that idea of what's happening in verse 12. And then likewise in verse 13, we've got a whole bundle of descriptions which are hard to make out. We can't be sure who these people are or what their roles are. Some have argued that she who is in Babylon is Peter's wife, and that who has finally become a Christian after a long period of unbelief, it's argued, and that Peter was on a long-term mission to Babylon, and that he's writing from the ruins of what remains of that once great city. And they also said that Mark probably is literally his own son, his birth son, as they would call him. And it's possible that all those things are true. There were some remnants in Babylon. There's some evidence of the Jews doing some trading in that area, in that region. So it could be. But what strikes me is I think that Peter's actually referring back. He's closing his book by going back to what he said in chapter 1 and verse 1. Because what Peter's doing is he writes to God's elect, to strangers in the world scattered throughout Asia Minor. Or if you have some of your translations, he's writing to the diaspora, to the scattered people of God. And so you can see some of those same words about the elect and the chosen people, scattered people, are all repeated here in this description. And this diaspora, the dispersed people of God, is a title that grew up for the Jews after their exile to Babylon. They never had a king again. They never really had a true nation again until 1947. And they were scattered, they traded throughout the world, but they never really had a land that was truly their own for until recent history. And what would happen is the Jews, far from home, scattered throughout the world, would sing Psalms like 137, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and remembered Zion. And so any reference to Babylon and the singing of those psalms and songs would automatically get the people of God to remember that this is who they are. They are a people without a homeland, scattered, ready and waiting for eventually to be brought back to their true home. And what Peter's doing, as you can see, that he aligns himself with them. It is possible that he was writing from Rome, as some people have said. It seems to be about the right point in history. But that's not what Peter says. He doesn't say, I'm writing from Rome. He says, from she who is in Babylon. So those who are with me, the people in this dispersion, waiting for a home. You, Christians, for whom this world is not your home. As the old song goes, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My Saviour beckons me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do, Lord, remember me when you come into your glory. So it seems to be that that's what Peter's actually trying to do. And he's showing them and showing us that our true home still lies ahead of us in the distance as we travel through this wilderness. And then, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Another ending. It's quite strange because what Peter's been doing throughout this letter is been calling for Christians to live counterculturally. And so when he says greet one another with a kiss of love, what Peter isn't doing is he isn't thinking of us in our present time and our present situation, where now, if you greet one another with a kiss of love, there are all sorts of potential accusations, there are all sorts of poor ideas of what you're actually doing, and there's a lot of concern, so we're tending to shy away from any hugs and kisses, certainly of any sex nowadays. And there's a move away from that. In Peter's day, it was just a normal, everyday greeting for someone who found had affection for. And it's interesting that what Peter does in this verse, verse 14, he says, greet one another with a kiss of agape. Now, there's two types of love. There's a filio, which is the love that you would normally have for your friends. But he's saying it's not to kiss each other with the kiss of friendship, but to kiss them with an agape love. Now, for those of you who don't know, an agape love, generally in the Bible, is described as a deep, stable, faithful love that doesn't depend on the feelings or the need or the feelings of others or any need to be reciprocated. But it's a deep love that loves despite what is given back to you. So some of you will know the circumstances that sometimes with wayward children, that they go away and the parents will still love them and still care for them. It doesn't matter what's done, they'll still love them. And that's an agape type of love. And the other type of love is this filial love, and that's a mutual love that grows between friends or people who've got a shared interest. And it's interesting that in the Greek, that the Greek word for kiss here is philema, which comes from that love of friends, the filial love. So what he's doing is saying, give a friendship kiss with this agape love, with this deep, deep love. And it's, I just want to say as a little side note, it's quite interesting that there are several words for love in the Bible. There are three main ones, agape, filio, and eros. Eros is a sexual type of love. And the way that the Bible tends to talk about and tends to structure it is that what you should start with is you start with a general love of mankind that grows to a powerful bond because of common interests. And then it so you might love somebody else in biblical terms. There may then be an arranged marriage where you continue to love like that for a little while. But then as you're with your wife, then that love grows and blossoms into a deep friendship type of love and is consummated with the eros type of love. But it's interesting, as I said, as a side note, it seems to be what happening is the whole thing has been tried to be flipped. So you start off with casual sexual relationships, hope that it builds into something more, and then eventually you may end up with somebody that's going to love you in your old age when you haven't got something to give back. And it seems as though there's this real switch across. And I think what that's done for us and for this present culture is that when we see these instructions to greet one another with a kiss of love, we react against it because this eros is being confused with the agape and there's too much worry about that crossover. And this is because of the culture that we live in. What Peter's doing is not giving us a command. So I'm not going to turn around to you each in church and say, you must kiss one another after the service. Or as you do, turn around and kiss the person next to you. Seven Anna are doing all right. I'm not going to say that because that's not what Peter's asking for us. What's happening is, as I said earlier, this is just normal courtesy. If you can remember the incident where Peter goes to Simon the Pharisee's house. And Simon the Pharisee's house, if you remember what happens, there's a lady there who's described as being a sinful woman. And she is weeping over Jesus and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee is criticizing her. But Jesus says, you didn't even kiss me when I came into the house. But she's constantly been at my feet. And so the expectation that Jesus had and what's normal expectation is that when you arrived at someone's house, you should be kissed and greeted. Simon the Pharisee hadn't done it and Jesus points it out. You also know it must be really common because you remember the incident, Judas Iscariot. He was seeking to hide his betrayal in plain sight. So what he decided to do was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he went to betray Jesus, it was with a kiss, with a normal greeting. Hopefully nobody would notice. That was just the normal practice. And remember Jesus' despairing cry in Luke 22. Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Because what's supposed to happen is this kiss is supposed to be the sign of a genuine and deep affection that you have for people that you have something in common with, that you love as friends. So this is the type of kiss that it was normal and was current practice. Obviously people are corrupting it, but Peter doesn't say kiss each other out of friendship, but he says you greet one another with a kiss in agape love, a deep abiding love a deep love, because what bonds you is not just friendship, not just because you like somebody else or there's something appealing about them, but because there's a love of God within you towards even the filthiest of sinners. And that's the sort of greeting that Peter draws out here. This idea about this instruction, greet one another with a kiss of love, it's six times we're told this in the New Testament, five times by Paul. And Paul says, agree one another with a holy kiss, with a set-apart kiss, as in different from the world. And Peter's unique here with this agape kiss. Greet one another properly. And so the question we ask is, what do we do, you know, about this kissing and hugging to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Matthew 12:50, what Jesus tells us is that God's people, those who love and obey God, are as our brothers, as our sisters, as our mothers. And I know that as I go down and visit my mother this afternoon, that I know she'll be mortally offended if she doesn't at least get a hug or a kiss in greeting when I go to her house. So what are we to do with our brothers and sisters who are those closest to us, that bonded by the bonds of Christian love? What do we do? How do we greet them? We could bring a whole set of arguments as to why we should not these days be greeting each other with hugs and kisses. We could typically come up with a scripture one, Romans 14:20. Although theologically you might be able to be free to do something that's going to cause your brother or your sister to stumble, then you should not do it. You could ask those questions: what about sexual abuse? What about safeguarding? What about autism? What about cultural norms? And say that Peter's call has been to live counterculturally, is to be different. And what I would say to you is, if you think or you're convinced that it's not right to be greeting one another with that deep sign of love and affection, with a hug and a kiss, if you think it's not appropriate for our culture, then what I would say is you need to find another way to demonstrate it, because we should be displaying that to one another. The old Baptist churches that I went to frowned upon it for sake of propriety, and so whenever you went to a good Baptist church, someone at the front door would grab you with a massive hand and crush you for an overly extended period of time, because that was the only way he could find and think of that was appropriate to give that greeting to you. And sometimes you think, it's got to let go soon. But what he was doing is, he recognized he needed to be greeting his brothers and his sisters in an appropriate way. And that's the only way he could find to do it, but he did it. That's what he wanted to do. Other people do it with hospitality. Other people do it showing gifts. Other people do it by making frequent contact and making sure people know that they're thinking of them and caring for them. Some do it by showing an intense personal interest, taking a real interest in people's lives because they want to show that love. Whatever you want to do, do it. They've got the option to not greet one another in some agape love way is just not there. You know, every letter ends in this way. And finally, peace to you who believe in Jesus Christ. Eileen is the Greek word. I didn't realise that was it. I'd probably call my daughter that if I'd known that at the time. Eileen, peace to you. It's the equivalent of shalom. So what Peter's not doing is, he's not saying, I wish you all wealth and riches. What he's saying is, I wish you contentment. And he's wishing for contentment for a people who are about to go to face deep and terrible persecution. Some people who are going to give their lives for the gospel. And he's saying to you, peace. Find joy in the Lord, who will, by his mighty hand, bring you through to the end and present you faultless in his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy. Peace to you. Know this for certain. No matter what your circumstances, know this for certain. He will bring you through to the end. Paul closes his letter.